Turn with me again in the scriptures to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. We're going to continue to read through this chapter and indeed through this Gospel as we continue to follow that journey, Christ's journey towards the cross. We saw last time a wonderful outpouring of adoration and worship unto the Son of God, rightfully so. And this was just a glimmer of the glory that the Messiah rightfully deserves. It's given in vindication of his willingness to accept the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption, agreed upon in the Godhead, and also because of his obedience to obey his Father to the death, not begrudgingly. He's willingly going to the cross, and so there is this great outburst of worship and of glory goes unto him, so much so that the scribes and that and Sadducees warn him, make your disciples silent, cause them to be quiet. Christ says, no, even the stones would have worshipped him had the people not. And so we had a time of great joy there, and even now perhaps as he continues to journey, that worship may be continuing, but that joy in a sense turns to great sadness as the Lord surveys the city, not because of its physical state, but because of its spiritual state. Not because it looks bad, not because it's destroyed, that will come in a few decades, but because of its spiritual state. It's spiritually in rack and ruin. We read that in chapter 13 at the end of the chapter there. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is this time. But what a state spiritually the Jerusalem is, and the people of God are, as Christ looks upon it. So in chapter 19, we come to the end. We come to verse 41. We'll just read those last few verses. Chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Amen. And so we might not be surprised if we saw Christ come into Jerusalem at this time and not do much. His death is imminent. His own death is imminent. And as we might appreciate, it's going to be a painful and traumatic death. I'm sure we can't fully appreciate the suffering that Christ suffered on the cross. But clearly, it's of such a magnitude that when he prays to his Father, he asked that the cup be taken from him, that it might not be so. And bearing that in mind, then it wouldn't be surprising if Christ went in or came into Jerusalem and went into some kind of mourning, perhaps a few days of prayer before his death, and looked internally to the difficulties that he was coming to and that he was going to suffer. But not so. That's not what we see here. We see a compassionate Savior we see that his first concern is for his people as he comes in here and speaks to them and weeps over them because of the destruction that is to come, and talks about the peace that they could have. And this should be such an encouragement to us that Christ has this compassion for his people. Actually, that's not quite true. His first concern is for the glory of his Father. You just need to read his high priestly prayer in John 17 and see that his concern is for the glory of his Father. But the concern here is for his people only insofar as they have been disobedient. And that has caused this rift, if you like, in the people of God. It's taking glory from his Father. That's Christ's concern. It should be our concern as well. We were discussing this Thursday evening. You know, our chief end is to glorify God. And the reason why we evangelize is that we bring people in. It brings glory to God. That's our primary end there, our chief end there. And so it was with Christ. But we see then that his concern is for his people. He calls upon them. He speaks to them and tells them, you know, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. There is an urgency about his words here, about his voice as he said, as he says these things. Even now, if you knew of the peace that you could have, he knows that destruction is coming, not just to the temple, but to themselves, to each one who has or who will reject him. And so he has this concern for his people, but his next concern then is for his Father's house. We see that when he comes in, he casts out these money changers and the buyers and the sellers. And again, we might say that this, why does he do this? This building is going to be catastrophically destroyed in a few decades. Christ prophesies the destruction of the temple. And this is what he speaks of here. It's what he speaks of in chapter 13. And so you may think, why bother clearing out the temple now? Because it's going to get destroyed. Its fate, as we might say, is sealed. Why bother with this? But again, Christ is concerned with his Father's glory and the glory of his house. And so he casts out these people, and he quotes the promises of Isaiah 56 when he talks about it being a house of prayer. This is one of the quotes that he quotes from. He says in 56, we'll read from the beginning of 56. He says, the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. It is a house of prayer, or supposed to be a house of prayer. It's a wonderful picture, this, of inclusivity. When you read this, the stranger, the eunuch, the outcast, these are the people that God is calling into his church. And we live in an age where that word inclusivity is the buzzword. Oh, we've got to be inclusive. We've got to bring everybody in. Unfortunately, it's at the cost of righteousness and holiness. And there's much pressure in the world, and more specifically in the church, to allow inclusivity whilst allowing sin in. People want to come and, oh, you've got to accept us, but you've got to accept us with all of our sins. And clearly that's not right. We see here in this chapter what true inclusivity looks like. He says that those, they can come in. Blessed is the man that doeth this, the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from not polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. He talks about the eunuch. He said, thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. They're accepted in, absolutely. The outcast is accepted in, but you keep the covenant. You keep the Sabbath. You do the things that please God. The sons, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Inclusivity, absolutely, but not at the cost of righteousness. And so we see here the true sense of it, that he brings these things, he brings these people in, the outcasts, brings them into this house of prayer that God's house is supposed to be. He also quotes Jeremiah 7 when he talks about it, when he calls the temple a den of thieves. We see it in verses 3 to 10. He says there, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart, then will I cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, wherefore I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. It's a den of robbers now, and we often concentrate, and we'll maybe speak about this a little bit later, we often concentrate on the money changers when we see Christ doing that, cleansing them out, and we concentrate on that aspect. But actually, the context here is the hypocrisy of the people of Israel. It's not just about the fact that when Christ comes into the temple that there are people selling sacrifices and overpriced sacrifices and who are changing money at overpriced money. It's not just about that. It's about the fact that there's so much more going on. They're doing these things and then coming into the temple. They claim that the temple is what makes them holy. He says there at the beginning of, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord. God's with us, so we can't be wrong. And then they do all of these abominations, and then they come in and say, well, we've got the temple of the Lord, so we're cleansed. It's okay. We might do that ourselves. We sin all the time. We come into church. Well, it's okay. I come to church. That's not what we can do. It's the hypocrisy of the people of God, of Israel, in Jerusalem, that Christ is casting out. That's what he's angry with. And finally, we see our Lord teaching, rectifying the wrongs of the sins of the people through the word of God. How refreshing that would be in these times if the church started to use the word of God, started to teach people from the word of God. Rather than depending upon the novelty and frivolity of music and events and false teaching and charismatic gifts, they depend upon these things. They think it's got to be something different. It can't be something as simple as the Word of God. It's got to be something more than that. It's like Naaman. when told to go and wash. You know, he goes there. He thinks something great's going to happen. And Elijah says, just go wash in the Jordan. He's furious. He doesn't. The prophet doesn't even go and see him. I think that's what infuriates him even more. He doesn't go to see him. He sends a servant to him. Because why doesn't he come out here? Why doesn't he do call upon God? Slam his hand in this place and declare, you know, that I be cleansed. He wants something more. But all we need to do is follow God, serve God. All we need to do is trust in his word, teach his word. That's all that's needed. We don't have to have bells and whistles. We don't need to have bands. We don't need to have charismatic gifts. We've got the word of God, and we see it put into good use here by our Lord. And so what our Lord leaves us to in these few verses is actually a plan of action. What we have here is a plan of action for the church. That if we were to put into practice, we would see great things happening in the world. We have three things here. We have compassion, as we've seen. We show compassion. We have reformation in the church. And then we have teaching. And these are the three things I'd briefly like to look at this evening. So in verse 42, we see again the compassion of Christ, his concern for his people. His words declare a sadness which underlines the fact that they had every opportunity to believe in the coming Messiah. They had the benefits of the oracles of God. They were entrusted to them. They had the fathers, they had the prophets, they had the kings, they had the judges, all telling them the same thing, that there is peace with God. There is peace with God. We read in Isaiah 48 there. That peace and how great that is. Verse 18 particularly. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Great peace is for them. That's what Christ is trying to say. You could have had this peace if you'd known this hour of visitation. But Christ says even now, if they believed, they would find peace. It's never good to leave something to the last minute. And that's no more true than with the salvation of your soul. But this is still a day of grace. The door is open, as we read in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. There is a point where the door is open, where we can go in and have that salvation. Don't leave it another second. Come to Christ. Trust that he is the way of salvation and that you surely need it. And he will willingly let you in. But those of us who have professed faith, ensure you are making good all of those promises. You're not kidding yourself. These people here, Israel, in Jerusalem at this time in the temple, were abusing the things that they had. They weren't making use of the things. They were, it was an outward profession. There was nothing inwardly happening. And so we need to be careful ourselves as we come in and out of this building, as we go about seeking to serve Christ, that we are doing so properly, that we are examining ourselves and that we are walking in God's way. So we need to have the mind of Christ and have that compassion also, primarily to the professing church. That's where Christ's first thoughts were, but also out with the church, because we don't know who God's people are. And as we see how inclusive God is, we see in Isaiah there how he's bringing in the outcast, he's bringing in the eunuch, he's bringing in the stranger. Oftentimes we look out, particularly around here where we live, and things look pretty bleak and difficult. And we look at the people and we go, I don't really like the look of him. I don't really want him in here. But God is calling the strangers in. We need to have that compassion. And that can be difficult sometimes, but we as God's people, we need to bring these people in and tell them, take hold of this covenant, turn from your wicked ways and live. We then must evangelize then. We must go out into the world, spread the gospel, speak of the good news. But as we'll see here, the gospel has two sides to it. It's a twofold manner. Christ talks about the promises, the peace that could be had, He talks about, in compassionate terms, of the blessings that can be had, but he also talks about judgment. There's peace, peace that floweth like a river, but there is a warning of possible destruction. And we need to keep that in perfect balance as we speak about Christ. We need to make sure that we tell people that Messiah is a Saviour, absolutely, undoubtedly, and he will gladly receive sinners unto himself, washed away their sins, so it seems that they never had them, cast them into the depths of the sea, remove them as far as the east of, as it is of the west. But also he's a judge. He's a judge, and when he comes again, he will bring a sword and he will judge both the quick and the dead. And we need to balance that. We need to tell people of that as well, that there are both of these things. And this is a problem that we have in the churches. They oftentimes just depict God as this kind of Santa Claus figure who just gives presents and nice things, and there's no judgment. And sometimes, on the other hand, perhaps not so much, there are those churches that just talk about judgment, 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 and don't show the compassion and the graciousness of our Saviour. So there's a balance there. We read in the letter of Jude, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. It's both ways that we can speak to people. There's a balance there, though. There's two sides to this gospel and the compassion that we can have. Jerusalem's destruction was sealed, but anyone who is outside of Christ now still has that opportunity to flee to Christ. And it's interesting to note, that we were remembering this Thursday evening as well, that the Christians got out of Jerusalem. The Christians got out of Jerusalem. They fled and they survived. Whereas those who were, as we saw, depending on the temple, they thought the temple was everything, stayed and were destroyed. So we have to have compassion. Second thing is we have to have reformation. The next thing is that reformation in the house of God. Christ casts out the money changers and the sellers of sacrifices who were there not as a matter of faith, not as a way to help the faithful people who were coming into Jerusalem Passover to make sacrifice. They weren't there to help. They were really a hindrance. They were selling money. Everyone of Israel who came to Jerusalem had to give their half shekel in. It was one of the offerings. They didn't have to give any more. The rich didn't have to give any more. But they must give half a shekel. But it has to be of the form of the temple shekel. It has to be a certain weight. And so perhaps many of those coming to Jerusalem, coming from far off lands, they wouldn't have this Hebrew currency. And so they would have to go to the money changers and say, I need a half shekel. But of course, they were selling them at such a markup. They were, fleecing people for money. And so this was obviously the sin that was going on. And the other sacrifices that were being sold, sold at such a markup. And so they weren't there to help. They were there just to make money. But as we said, we often concentrate on just that aspect and say, well, that was why Christ was angry. That's why he cleansed the temple and cast them out. Well, I think that was only part of it. As we said, we read through the other chapter in Isaiah that the context of the text that Jesus quotes, we see that Christ is concerned for more than just that abuse. There's a danger that we clear out the obvious and leave the not so obvious. It's easy to clear out those things which are obvious to everybody else. Perhaps somebody smokes, perhaps they drink too much, perhaps they swear. You can stop those things. And people might go, well, the person's reformed, the person's changed, but might not be the case. I don't know how many church websites I've read, perhaps we're going on holiday and we're looking for another congregation or somewhere to worship, and we read the website and we go, this looks great. We believe everything that they say. And then when you actually go there, the reality is so different. On the face of it, the church looks great, looks like it's a reformed church, but in reality, it's not that at all. And so we need to be careful. But it's not just about the church. It's not just about clearing out things in the church. We might look at our own congregation and say, well, we've got it right. We, you know, we sing the Psalms. We do teach the word. And so we've got it right. But we also need to look at ourselves. We don't have a temple as such as we have here in this day. But Paul explains to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body then is a temple that also needs to be cleansed. And you can come to church for every service. You can serve in all manner of ways. You can do all these outward things, even be a pastor or a minister. Look the part on the outside, but if what's going on inside isn't good, it's all for nothing. As Christ put it, whited sepulchres, as he called them. Whited sepulchres. They look quite magnificent on the outside, quite a building. But as he said, inside full of dead bones and uncleanness. This can often be the case with ourselves, that we are these whited sepulchres. So our church practices and our bodies need to be cleansed. And again, as we've said, we might question why Christ goes to the effort. The temple will be destroyed in a few decades, but Christ's zeal for his Father means he can't let this go by. Even though his death and resurrection means the sweeping away of all of the system, this is all going to be for nothing in a few days, in a sense. He has to do these things. It's never too late to reform the practices of the church, or indeed ourselves. You can't be too old to reach out to Christ. You can't be too far gone to seek cleansing. Some have said to us, well, I'm just too much of a sinner. I've just got too much sin. But Christ is not restricted in his ability to save. He can save to the uttermost. He can save the oldest. He can save the person absolutely swimming in sin. And it's never too late to cleanse our bodies and cleanse the church. So compassion, we need reformation, we need. But also then we see that there is teaching. We see that it's not just enough to reform our ways, because we will in due time probably fall back into those ways, where we need to have teaching as well. We need to fill ourselves with something after we have cleansed out all of these old sinful practices. Which is good, but that only works if we replace those practices with something righteous and good. Cleaning out the old practices, the old sins, is good, but you need more. It's not just enough to reform your ways, because as we've said, you'll fall back. We see Christ when he is he's challenged, and they say to him, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub. That's how he's doing it, and he rebuts them, and he says to them, he explains to them that when he casts demons out, they're gone. He defeats them. They don't return. But then he explains this when we read this earlier in Luke's gospel. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house when I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. What he's saying is, this unclean spirit leaves not by being cast out by Christ, but in a sense it could leave because we are sweeping out the old stuff. We are getting rid of the bad practices. We in a sense say to the demon, get out. But we don't replace it with anything. And so the text is telling us that what happens is there's nothing to stop that spirit coming back in. There's no teaching. There's no Christ. It's not been replaced by anything. There's just a vacuum there when we cleanse out those practices. But there needs to be something else there, because as he says, then goeth he and he taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. We need to fill up the vacuum if we cleanse out these bad practices, if we try to reform ourselves. I remember years back working in a truck company. Sometimes the fuel tanks would get damaged, and so they might have to weld them. And so what they would do is fill the tanks. They would obviously take the fuel out, and they would fill the tank with water. And I couldn't understand, why are you filling it with water? Well, if there's water in there, and they would fill it right up till it was pouring out the top. If there's water in there, there can't be any fumes. It's the fumes that ignite. It's not the liquid. And so filling up the tank full of water, guaranteed there are no fumes in there. So when they weld, they're not going to blow themselves up. We need to have something like that, water in us, something else to replace the fumes. And so what is the water that we need to keep the fumes out? Well, it's the word of God. We read it in verse 47 of our text. He taught daily in the temple. He cast out the money changers. Absolutely rightly. But he didn't just leave it there. He didn't just walk away. He came in. He taught them. Why did he cast out the money changers? He replaces it with something that should keep those practices out. He's no doubt explaining why those practices were wrong. He's teaching that, as we sung, a broken and a contrite spirit is a good thing. He's teaching that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He's teaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's teaching them that they need to repent and receive the gospel. He's teaching all of those things that will cause them to continue in his ways and keep all these bad practices out and continue in God's way. So we need to have that something to keep us going. And what a most perfect example we have of this. We have the Word, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, teaching the Word. What a perfect example that is. And it means it is the means of keeping the church right. It's the means of keeping ourselves right. That's why teaching and preaching the Word of God is so central to every church. We were speaking about this a few weeks ago, about how often in churches, some churches, the pulpits move to the side. It's a gesture almost saying, well, we're sidelining the Word of God. It's not front and centre. It's not the most important thing. But it clearly is, because as soon as that goes, then other things go. Teaching goes, truth goes. We read in Hebrews, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ensure that the Word of God is part of your daily intake. It should challenge your practices. It should inform your thoughts. It should cause you to constantly reform yourself. It reveals the sin that is undoubtedly within us. And it should stop those unbiblical practices creeping in. I'm sure the priests in Jerusalem argued away the practices that they had here. They probably said, well, actually, they're helping the faithful people when they come in. It's a good thing, isn't it? And argued these things away. And it's helpful, isn't it, to the people? And I'm sure there are similar conversations in churches today. Well, the music, it makes us excited and lifts us up. Or if we have the big glass windows, if we do up the church, it'll make people come in. It will draw people in. These are not reasons. These are not good reasons. And the Word of God, as we study it, challenges those thoughts, challenges those beliefs. And we stick to that Word of God, then we shouldn't go too far wrong. And finally, and very briefly, we have persecution. It will bring persecution, these things. Christ, it says here, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. it will bring persecution. Obviously, in Christ's example, he has been sought for a very different reason than we would be. But as he says, they hated me, they will hate you also. And if you seek to do these things, if you have compassion on the poor and the stranger, if you have that reformation, if you teach the word, if you evangelize, then people will persecute you. But we can rejoice in that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That should be something that we rejoice in. And so, finally, we have a plan of action. We are told what we should do. Show compassion to those around us. It's not all about us. It's about the glory of God, and we need to evangelize with that balanced gospel message that there is a merciful God, but also there is a judge who will judge. We need to cast out those old, unbiblical, sinful practices, both in the church and in our own bodies. And it's never too late to do these things. We're never too far gone. I think I said before, if you read through the Kings and Chronicles, you see that as long as they do something, they may have fallen away and done terrible practices. But as soon as they start tackling one issue, God says they've done right in mine eyes. They've done something good, and he's pleased about that. So it's not about, we ought to try and totally reform ourselves. We have to examine all of the practices, all of our thoughts, bring them to the light of Scripture. We should do that. But God is pleased when we are tackling something in our life. We're changing something because it's not right. He's pleased with that. And so we need to cast out those unbiblical, sinful practices. But then we need to bring in the Word of God and all of its rich teachings. Let it dwell within you daily. Let it challenge you in your practices. And so we will, God willing, fend off that destruction of the temple. It was so great, as you may have heard. I saw this quote about it. From Josephus, who was there at the time. He was a Jewish biographer. He says this: "But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations. A city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind." We need to make sure that the temple of our body doesn't suffer the same fate as the temple in Jerusalem, and seek him. Cast out these practices, but bring in the word of God that we can walk in God's ways. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before thee. We thank thee for these warnings that we have and for the promises that thou hast given us. If we come to Christ, then he will in no wise cast us out. We thank thee for thy mercy, for thy compassion. We thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, that we might be filled with it, that it might be the means of us entering into that straight gate and knowing salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then. Bless our worship, and continue with us.